Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua and the 22nd chapter. Getting close to the end now of this phase in Israel's, the history of the people of God. And we're going to read this morning from Joshua chapter 22 through to the end of the chapter. Joshua 22:10, I should say, to the end of the chapter, the 10th verse. Joshua chapter 22, verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession amongst us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said, that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the rulers turned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Thus far the word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The altar of witness. That's the story that we've just read about. You know, it would be no bad thing were the fear of God's judgment to come upon the people of these United States as they came upon the people of Israel at that time. Here we are, back to school season is also calamity season in the USA, because it's when hurricanes start to come along. And we've had mine disasters, and we've got all sorts of people running around over the home foreclosures, and all the media attention is going to bad things, as it always does. Media are really bottom feeders when you get down to it. Sad to say, but that's what people like to read. But of course, in all this calamity stuff, calamity mongering in our society, it's really greeted for the most part with a kind of secular incomprehension. It's more the luck of the draw than the finger of God, isn't it? Or if it's caused by somebody, or if there's blame to be found, the fingers of men point even at God, but more often at politicians, at somebody else, at a neighbor, or some perpetrator, or some economic problem, or some social problem, and never is there a falling to the knees and a crying out to God that he would be merciful. Our people, and one senses perhaps a lot of those who call themselves Christians are involved in this too, our people have little or no sense that the Lord is dealing with them in the large things of life and small alike. That he who makes his clouds his chariot and walks on the wings of the wind is actually dealing with men and women in the details and in the large picture of life. Now, in contrast, in our text, Israel has a heightened sense of the, here's a big word, the immanence of God. Immanence, iman with an A, immanence, the nearness, the involvement of God in human life. And so when a problem arises, their first thought is to fear that offense is going to be given to God or has been given to God so as to incur his displeasure. And the reason that that thought comes to them, first of all, is not because they are superstitious or because they are sort of caught up in a kind of morbid way of thinking about things. It's because they know God and they take him seriously, because his word is read amongst them and proclaimed amongst them, and they take it seriously. They love the Lord. They want to do his will. Although, of course, they have all the faults of those who desire to do the Lord's will amongst us. They weren't perfect, but they loved the Lord, and they took him seriously. And now the problem arises of the building of an altar. Something that must seem almost trivial to us moderns 3,500 years later. But as we'll see, it was a problem, and it needed a resolution and solution. And the problem and the solution to the problem teaches us lessons that abide, lessons about honoring the Lord in our lives and living and loving his truth and enjoying his peace in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. So first of all, the problem. What is the problem? The problem is, verse 10, a great impressive altar. An altar was built beside the Jordan on the Israel side. The 2.5 tribes who were heading home to the east, to Gilead, beyond the Jordan, paused, and they built a big altar. And this action almost brings civil war to Israel. And notice how the story unfolds. First of all, you have Israel's reaction. Then you have part of that reaction is the delegation sent. Then you have the tribe's response, and then you have the reconciliation and rejoicing. So you have three things: reaction, response, and reconciliation. First of all, the reaction, verses 11 through 20. Israel's reaction immediately was to assemble for war, verse 12. The whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to go to war against the 2.5 tribes that were transjordanic, to build the altar. And we are asking ourselves, what is all this hullabaloo about a pile of stones by a river? But the answer to that is made clear in Phinehas' presentation to these transjordanic tribes. And that's in verses 16 through 20. Because it looks to them that what's happening is they're setting up a separate place of sacrifice and worship to the Lord God. As if henceforth only the tribes on the west of Jordan will go to Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle is, whereas the tribes on the other side of Jordan, why, they'll just stop at the Jordan and they'll have their own service. That's what it was looking like. And their reaction, of course, we know is an overreaction, but hey, that's the way we almost always react to anything. 99% of the time you and I overreact when we react. And when we find somebody reacting in a measured kind of way, we sort of see that they're pretty special. Because they're restrained. And because they think there might be a better explanation. And there might be a better reaction than simply flying off the handle. Now you can judge this yourself, about your own selves. Are you an overreactor? Or are you measured and careful? Fact of the matter is, Israel was overreacting, but they did have a serious question, and it needed to be answered. And there are three things in the reaction to notice, particularly. One is a concern, the other a proposal, and finally an appeal. The concern was that they were they apostatizing from God? Were they setting themselves up? Were they splitting? Was this a split in the church? Is really the question. A split from God's will. Verses 16 through 18. Thus the whole congregation of the Lord says, "What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Why are they so suspicious, though? After all, if we put up a church building somewhere, no one would assume we're backsliding. So what's in Israel's mind? Well, the first thing is that building an altar argued on the face of it an intention to worship God at that altar. And since that altar was different from the altar in the tabernacle that God had prescribed, and he had given no authority to anybody to set up an altar anywhere else, then ipso facto, it's rebellion. If they built it to worship there, they built it against God's known will. Because the fact is, and this is the regulative principle that we often talk about, the regulative principle of Scripture, is that God tells us, do this. And do this should be enough for us. It should be enough for us to stop with what he wants us to do, that we know he wants us to do, because it's in his word in black and white. And the fact is that with respect to the worship part of obeying God, God had told them where and when they were to worship. And you can read about it in Deuteronomy 27. They were not to set up worship centers wherever they fancied. They were neither to add or subtract from God's known will in the matter. Now, of course, they could worship God personally, privately, in their families, and so on, wherever they were in the country, but they couldn't make sacrifices. That was reserved for the one place where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. And their past experiences, verses 17 and 18, afforded ample warning against the consequences of sin. And what's cited here is Numbers 25:11, the iniquity of Peor, which was an occasion in which, and you can read it yourself, was an occasion in which the Israelites dallied with false gods on the way to the promised land. And this is brought up as proof, an example, that actions of the truth, that actions have consequences, and in that case, dramatic consequences. So there's the concern. And that's it. That, by the way, is a concern when anybody walks away from the church. It's one thing to go and transfer to another church that preaches the gospel. But when someone walks away from the church anywhere, the question arises in your mind, are they walking away from God? Because they might well be. And so there's a concern that's legitimate here. So what are you to do about it? Well, they make a positive proposal. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, if the land, Phinehas, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. See, Phinehas is thinking, well, perhaps they feel like they can't worship God where they are anyway, and the land they're in is unclean in some way, and that's why they can't do that. They've got to set up something on the edge of the land that they can go to conveniently. So Phinehas here is making, first of all, a charitable assumption. He's saying perhaps they have a good enough reason for doing something. But if it's a good enough reason to set up a worship center just over the border in the true land of promise, then that's a good reason to move to the land of promise. It's like a general principle that I often share with people who are moving somewhere, or who are somewhere, where the question of the church they attend comes up. And the general rule is that you either worship in a sound church where you are, or you move to where there is a sound church where you can worship. A lot of people make moves and hope they'll find a church. And there is no church home where they are, because they made their job number one. The land's unclean. Move to where it is clean, so to speak, if I can use the imagery here of Israel. So there's the charitable assumption. Maybe they built the altar on the Canaan side because they regarded Gilead as unclean in some ways. I mean, it's charitable. It's a strange theory, but it's charitable. It says they maybe have a good reason. And then Phinehas makes this proposal, and it's a sacrificial proposal. He says, come back and we will make room for you in Canaan. Better this than rebel against God. What Phinehas is proposing is, look, we can redivide the land so that you guys can have a portion of it, which means everybody else gives up a portion of the land they have already occupied. So it was a very broad-minded and generous proposal. It was a sacrificial one. It's like saying, I'd rather have you live in my house than off on your own in a wretched, unhealthy place. An unhealthy spiritual climate. I'd rather have you crowding into my little place than being off on your own, dying on your feet spiritually in a wilderness. That's what Phinehas is really saying. And many Christians have said that to relatives, loved ones, to friends. You can move in with us rather than be out there in the middle of nowhere in an unhealthy spiritual climate or a physical climate, whatever it is. And then notice in verse 20, he turns that to an appeal. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? He's saying, look, God is dealing with us, and we have accountability to him. What did Achan do? Achan saved some of the accursed things. You remember that when they went into the land, they were to destroy certain things. Absolutely. But Achan didn't want to destroy them. No, no, no. These were goodies. And these he wanted to keep. And he dug a hole under his tent and he put the stuff in there. And of course he was discovered. And a lot of other people were involved. His family perished. Lots of people perished as a result of this. And they're just making the point. Phinehas is making the point. Look, that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. When sin happens in a body, it has bad consequences. And it's never victimless. If a husband is unfaithful, it isn't just that he's unfaithful and he has one victim, his wife. No, no, no. If there are children, they're victims too. And if it's a church, they can be victims as well. Victims can be all over the place because of one sin of one man. Or one woman, or one child. And they're saying, look, these things have ramifications. So it's an appeal, it's a solemn appeal. Remember the sin of Achan. And that says to you and to me, learn from these things. Learn from the past. Learn from the experience of situations you know and you have been involved in yourself in the past. And if you can't learn from that, learn from Jesus. Because what does Jesus say in Luke 17:32? He says very solemnly to his disciples, he says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. I once heard a sermon an hour and a quarter long on these words back in Scotland. It was one of the best sermons I ever heard. Just on remembering Lot's wife. And you say, what? I mean, Lot's wife? You all know, of course, she turned into a pillar of salt. It wasn't there just to provide a story for the Sunday school kids. Remember Lot's wife. When you turn back and you commit your way to the world, away from God, you might as well be as dead as a pillar of salt. You're making a bad choice. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, that's just your opinion. Open your eyes. Interpret human experience. See what the lessons of real life are. And listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot's wife pined for Sodom. And Lot's wife stands as a memorial to the folly of sin against God. The Lord appeals to us to flee the wrath to come. And that's what Phinehas is doing in effect. Well, what about the response? Verse 21 through verse 29. The response is great. Whoa, if only this would happen every time we had a problem. First of all, notice that the 2.5 tribes representatives in verses 21 and 22 make a heartfelt affirmation of the truth of God. That's their first reaction. We believe the word. They go first to the word. They don't go to excuses. They don't go to rationalizations. They don't go to hitting out at the other fellow. It's just your opinion. No. The Lord, verse 22, the God of gods, the Lord of God of gods, they repeat that expression. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is rebellion, if it is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If what you fear about us is true, we don't deserve to be saved. We'd be worthy of judgment. We'd be worthy of the wrath of God. We'd be worthy of your wrath. We wouldn't have anything to say. And my friends, if we would react in that way to other people's concerns, even if they're overreacting to something we've done and said, there's a real challenge for us here to react by simply saying, look, you should never have thought that. How could you think that of me? We often react in sheer pride. We're offended because you've even thought that I could be dishonest. No, if that were true, if I were really dishonest, if I were really treacherous, if I were really a rebel, God would be justified. And so would you. And I wouldn't merit salvation. They're ready to accept just punishment for wrongs done, which compares with the mantra of our present day, I accept full responsibility, which is usually said by people who don't know what responsibility is and they are not willing to take it fully. Anyway, full responsibility, accepting full responsibility is doing what Israel does here. If we've done it, we deserve to be damned. And we accept that, and we're willing to go that route under your judgment. But notice, there's also an honest explanation and a repudiation of any bad intentions. They point out in verse 23, 26 and 27 as well that the altar was not for worship, but it was for a sign. In other words, it was really just a sign, a memorial. It's like we have a sign out there, which I wish were 5 times bigger. But we're not allowed to do these nasty things nowadays, put up big billboards. But here we have this sign. It is not an altar. It is not a place of worship. It just shows the way. And that's all they were saying. It's not for worship, but it's a sign. It shows a way. And the motive, verses 24 and 25, was not disunity, but to foster unity within Israel. But in fact, if we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Because you're beyond the Jordan. You're not in the Holy Land proper, so to speak. So maybe you don't belong to God. And they don't want that to get in the way of their fellowship and their unity as a people of God. And in verses 28 and 29, they point out that their aim in all of this, their goal, was to continue to worship God in the tabernacle. Verse 29. far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings and so on, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. In other words, what they are saying is, no, we're saying we're sorry for all the misunderstanding we're causing, but it's a monument, it's a marker that bears witness to our unity in the truth, for our sake and for your sake, for the future. It reminded me of a monument in my hometown in Edinburgh, in the Princes Street Gardens in the centre of town. There is a Scottish-American War Memorial, and it was put up by Americans of Scottish descent who served in the First World War. And there's a soldier in his kilt with his rifle across his lap, and he looks just like Billy Graham. It's really interesting. It was put up before Billy Graham ever got to be famous, but I don't know. I think maybe British sculptors think that, you know, that's the all-American look. It is. The Billy Graham's an all-American. Just how it looks the part. But anyway, this thing was built in order to foster a unity. It was saying from Scots who had come to this country, or people of Scottish descent who had served in World War I in the trenches in France, look, we are bone of bone and flesh of flesh with you, even though we live and we come from far away in the New World. It's a marker of a unity that still exists, even though there is a distance between us geographically. Well, Phinehas and the delegation were overjoyed. And you have the reconciliation and the rejoicing in verses 30 to 34. They accept the brethren with rejoicing. They say, the Lord is among us. The Lord is among us. I think that's a wonderful reaction too. They don't say, it's great, we're agreed. No, they say, the fact is the Lord is among us because we have unity in the truth. And that's what true unity is. It's unity in the truth. It's one of the functions of the preaching of the word, to bring us to unity in the truth, because we hear the truth and are persuaded of it. The Lord is among us. It's an experience of the body life of the people of God, not just you in your small corner and I in mine, but us rather under the umbrella of the Lord our God, who loves us and presences himself with us. So there's a truth that is powerfully felt. God is at work on both sides of the Jordan. And then the other thing is, notice that he says, verse 31, we are delivered out of the hand of the Lord. Judgment is averted. And they accept them with rejoicing. Verses 32 to 33, praise to the covenant God of his people. And verse 34, the affirmation of the witness to succeeding generations. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Well, that's the story. How about some application? Application number one. Let us be enthusiastic about faithfulness to the Lord. Let us be enthusiastic about faithfulness to the Lord. Let me tell you something. That when someone is not enthusiastic about faithfulness to the Lord, It shows. It cannot be hidden when someone is not enthusiastic about the things of God. And that, my friends, was the aim of both the altar of witness and also of the other side's willingness to go to war. In fact, both sides in this incident were enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. And they proved it, even though the one side couldn't see that in the other. They saw the opposite. But when they actually talked about it, and when they actually communicated, and when they were actually together and discussed it, then it became evident, and powerfully so. The aim was to follow the Lord. And not just for ourselves who are alive, but for generations that are still to be born. So challenge number one here is to be faithful. To be faithful in both church and state, we might say. The church as a whole, as a body. The church and its witness in the nation. Applying and upholding holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And the challenge that goes along with that is to rebuke sin in ourselves. To die to it. To look in the mirror and rebuke that coldness which militates against our obedience and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. And of course, that's where Reformation really starts. And where it lives and where it grows. When you look in the mirror of your own soul, the mirror of the Word of God, and you see where you really are and what God is saying to you, and you're putting up the shutters, and you're saying, oh, I don't want any of this stuff, oh, not for me. Well, I think it's enough that I do this, think that, whatever. The Word of God, my friends, think of it as a mirror. It is a mirror that you look into. You go wash your face every morning, you look into that mirror. Every day you spruce yourself up, and you look in the mirror. You look to see that you've got your parking in the right place. The Bible is a clearer mirror than the one you look into to make yourself pretty in the morning. Start to think about the Bible as the best and clearest, cleanest, sharpest mirror that you ever had or ever will have. And then look into that day by day, through the day. Your word have I hid in my heart, says the psalmist, that I may not sin against you. That is to say, he had the mirror of the Word of God in his own mind, in his memory, in his thinking. And so he was testing himself against the mirror of God's Word, even when he was walking along the road. He didn't have to be on his knees somewhere reading his Bible in order for the... because he didn't have a personal Bible, the psalmist. He didn't need to be in the synagogue with it, with the scroll opened, because the Word was hidden in his heart. The mirror of the Word of God is there for us to open and to read, to absorb, to be mastered by. And as that mirror shines, and as we open our hearts and minds to it and embrace it, so then it is hidden in our heart, not hidden from us, but hidden, as it were, a personally appropriated jewel with power. Let us then be enthusiastic. Let us rebuke our coldness. Let us be enthusiastic about faithfulness to the Lord. Secondly, application 2. Let us pray for revival among the nations and in the church. Don't we want the Lord to deliver our guilty, undone, lost nation and friends and relatives? Even the young people in this room have lived long enough to have seen nations fall into ruin and fall under judgment. I know you look in the news, you know, and you hear hundreds killed here and hundreds killed there and millions killed there. 2 million in Cambodia it was, that's some years ago, more recently Rwanda. And hardly a day goes by and there's a big bang somewhere in the world and a bunch of people get blown to bits. You discover we now have an expression called, its expression is failed nations. What a state the world is in. Well, remember that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. We have a lot to be praying about with this matter of revival. What a state we are in as a country. In Europe, you know, we look down on Europe, but you know that we have 8 times as many people in jail as they have in Europe, proportionate to population. And Europe's just a glossy, glitzy corpse waiting for interment. Or is it waiting for a revival? Is God going to revive His work? So pray for the nations. And my friends, we in the church that believe something are an altar of witness. We're an altar of witness here. We're an altar of witness to our neighbors from our homes. Lastly, let us delight in unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Of course, it doesn't help that there are more than 22,000 denominations in the Christian world. Did you know that? 22,000 denominations. And they're all right if you ask them, us. Not them, us. We're part of it. And it doesn't help that some people won't welcome new people into the church. Cold congregations argue a cold faith. So here's a challenge that comes to us from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very threshold of His death upon the cross in John chapter 17, verse 21. He prays that they, the disciples, all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Jesus emphasizes there, you notice, the evangelistic power of a practical unity in Him. And that declares, that unity in Him, in the faith, that's shared really, practically, declares the love of God for a lost world. And our unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul has it in Ephesians 4, verse 3, is part and parcel of coming to a full unity in the faith. We already heard Psalm 133a this morning during the offering. In case of the left hand not knowing what the right hand was doing, I chose that we should sing it at the end of this service, and we're going to sing it again. So when we sing this psalm, behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming, well, how well becoming, how appropriate, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. These are the words we sing. It's It's a confession for those who are doing it, and it's a prayer for those who aren't practicing it. It's a mandate, and it's a necessity. It's a blessing, and it's of the essence. The altar of witness. The altar of witness embraces the people of God and declares that wonderful truth: all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, give us tender consciences and earnest hearts. And Heavenly Father, teach us your way so that we may live in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.